Good morning. I have my friend Aiden up here. Go ahead and stand up, Aiden. This is Aiden. Everyone say hi, Aiden. And we're going to pretend today, Aiden, your biggest goal in life is to be a basketball player, okay? This is not really the case. This is not like a preacher story, but we're going to pretend right now. This is your goal to be a basketball player. You just want to be a really good basketball player. And what if I told you that LeBron James is currently sitting, okay, do you see Will and Lacey Baxter? All like 6 foot whatever of LeBron is like crumbled up at their feet. Like he's just like in a ball. No. Okay, so listen. Oh, there's a dog. So here's the deal. What if, we're pretending, if LeBron is there, the first person in this room that hugs him not only is going to become like LeBron, you're going to become even a better basketball player than LeBron. Like this is not like, the conversation would be gone of who's better, like who's the greatest of all time, is it LeBron or is it Michael Jordan? Like it would be Aiden if you hugged him. So what would you do? You would, okay, that's good. Okay, so come back. You'd be like crawling over church pews and making your way to get to LeBron as soon as possible, and then you would become the greatest of all time. Aiden, give a round of applause for Aiden. Thank you so much. So for those of you that don't know, we'll just give you like a quick little lesson. GOAT, G-O-A-T, means greatest of all time. This is like a phrase that is used. And so in this moment, Aiden would have become that if he just would have gotten to him first. But the thing is, Will Baxter's right there. Like, he could have hugged him first before you did. So I don't know that you would have had to really persevere through like all of section two to make your way to get to LeBron quickest to become the GOAT. Spoiler alert, our GOAT today in our story is actually Jesus. I know it's Sunday morning and you're in church and that was really cheesy, but Jesus is going to be the GOAT in today's story. We're actually going to be in Luke 8, so if you have your Bibles and you want to turn to Luke 8, if you want to have your Bible app on your phone, that's great too. I get too distracted for that, but more power to you if you can do that. We are going to be in Luke, which is one of the four Gospels. And this has the story of Jesus in it. I really want to encourage you to read Luke 8. You're going to hear a sermon on it this morning, but it makes some time today at some point to get into this chapter. So Book of Luke, kind of quick overview, is actually written to a student of sorts named Theophilus. And some people say that this is one student, but this name actually means friend of God. So some people think, well, this really is just written to anyone that is a friend of God. Either way, we come into Luke and find beautiful stories of Jesus. And also in Luke, specifically in this gospel, there's a lot of stories of instruction, which is interesting. You're going to see in chapter 8 a crazy intense storm and a demon-possessed man and a dead daughter and a bleeding woman. And we're only going to focus on one of these stories today. But if you will go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 8, verse 42 and 43, and we're just going to take it a couple verses at a time.
As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. The story of the bleeding woman is the story of an outcast of society, a woman deemed unclean by society, a woman who had looked for healing everywhere and only found more pain, a woman who was considered nothing. And no matter how hard she tried, it was never quite enough.
And as Grayson said, she was trying. And we're aware that this woman was trying to get healed. In Mark's account of this story, we're told that she's been to many doctors. So this is not like she's got this illness and isn't trying at all to figure it out. As we were reading this story, I couldn't help but thinking about my mom. When I was age 5, my mom started getting super sick. Constantly, just like the nasty, don't want to go anywhere sick, like kind of just want to like curl up in a ball and stay on your couch. And this was a common theme in our lives for years. And she went to doctors and doctors and doctors, and no one could figure it out. And her red blood cell count was so low that they thought, well, does she have cancer? But she's not showing signs of cancer. What's going on? And then she finally got to a point where she was like, I can't do much. Like, she was not able to go to as many things because she was just so sick. And they found out that her iron was super low. And so she went and got, like, an iron supplement that was supposed to last a year. And then in the next month when she came in, it was gone. Like, her body wasn't retaining any nutrients that she needed. She was sick, and she was trying to figure it out for years and years and years. And so I was reading this, I'm like, whoa, like, my mom experienced some of the same things that this bleeding woman did. And like, this woman had a major, major issue, more so than my mom's, that it couldn't be solved. She really could be easily compared to the demon-possessed man, also in Luke 8, right above this section that we're reading now. And she was broken and messy, and she was an extreme outcast of her society. And the only way that she could have even tried to get to Jesus was while a crowd was present.
I know without a doubt that we can all relate to the bleeding woman's feeling of not enough. In fact, we live in a not enough culture, don't we? We wake up in the morning and our first thought is, I didn't get enough sleep. We go to bed and we think, I didn't get enough done. We earn a lot of money, but we don't have enough opportunity to enjoy it. Or we don't feel like we earn enough money in the first place. All day long, we hear and think, I'm not good enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not successful enough. I'm not spiritual enough. I'm not enough.
This not enough is not anything that's new. Students, I know that some of you have heard me go on this rant. Which actually, okay, by the way, when a preacher addresses section 5, I just want you to know, like, Baines, you're seen, and, like, the rights are over here, you're seen. Teenagers aren't the only people that sit over here. We acknowledge you. We see you. I'm sorry, but they do happen to sit over there. So, students, I know that you've heard this rant, but anyways, moving forward. But to my parents' generation, teenagers are not the only ones struggling with comparison through social media, right? Like, this is not just a millennial or Gen Z thing. When we compare our sink full of dishes, our fight with a spouse, our frustrating moment at work, our 5 loads of laundry to someone else's perfect Saturday, sunny and 75 at Gentry Farm with all of their children in matching fall outfits, we have a problem. I'm not preaching against social media or the really adorable matching fall outfits. That's great. Like, go to Gentry Farm and take those pictures. Huge fan. But I can't compare my 5 loads of laundry to someone else's sunny and 75. I can't compare my behind the scenes to someone else's highlight reel. And this is not just teenagers. This goes all the way. We compare, and it's contributing to this not enough emotion. And we need to be wary. If we are having that struggle of comparison, which, like, preaching to myself, we need to be wary to have that power in our hands.
We live in one of the most affluent cultures of all time. We have this constant mindset of scarcity, or as Patrick always says, we live in this constant state of fear. The voice telling us that we're not enough is the voice of shame. Now, before we get into talking about shame, it's really important that we separate shame from guilt, and then both of those emotions from conviction. Guilt is the voice that says, what I did was wrong. Guilt tells us to change our behavior. Shame, on the other hand, says, I am wrong. Shame says, I am so wrong and so bad that there's no point in me even trying to change. Shame condemns us where we are and then just leaves us there. Conviction, on the other hand, is not an emotion, but a spiritual process during which the Holy Spirit helps us see our sin the way he sees our sin and then transforms us to make us more like Christ. I think most of us have been calling what is really shame conviction for far too long, and that it's that shame that's holding us back from where God is trying to take us. The truth is, the church has so confused guilt, shame, and conviction that most of us just stay right where we are, buried underneath all three.
Amen, sister. Man, I just want to, like, sit and listen to Grace and preach. We're going to pick back up in verse 44. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. 12 years, crew, 12 years. But no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. And immediately, her bleeding stopped. Who touched me? Jesus asked. And when they all denied it, Peter said, Master, the people are crowding and pressing all against you. Peter hasn't gotten it that, like, Jesus knows what's going on. And Peter's like, we're in a big crowd of people. Duh, someone touched you. But Jesus said, no, someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me.
Now, here's the first thing that's important about this story. The woman knows she's bleeding. She doesn't try to deny it. In fact, she's so desperate to be healed that she doesn't care if everyone else knows she's bleeding too. One of my favorite Bible teachers always says you have to name what's hurting before it can be healed. I think a lot of us avoid naming where we're hurting because we're ashamed that we're bleeding and broken in the first place. However, the good news is you are not the only one bleeding. In fact, we all are. Denying that you're hurting or broken is not part of the gospel. It's not noble or courageous or strong. It's a lie, and it's one that Jesus wants to reveal.
Jesus is aware that healing is taking place. He's aware that someone has touched him. And I don't believe that it was in a way where he was like, wait, who touched me? Like, I'm Scrooge, meh, someone just touched me, angry. I don't think that that's the voice we read when we read this passage. Jesus knew that virtue had left him. He knows when your healing is taking place. He's aware when our hearts are being turned to him, and he turns and sees. When we are healing, and when there's healing being taken place in our lives, and we act like there's not, we're not giving Jesus enough credit for what's going on. But when we recognize that the King of Kings is healing us, and we can say, yeah, I'm being healed, that's giving credit where credit is due, and what is still going to be continued to get done.
Reading from verse 47 now. Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Our culture constantly tells us this mantra of you're perfect just the way you are. And it can be tempting to accept that mantra and to take it on as our own. However, this is not the gospel. The gospel is that God made mankind perfect, but then man fell. And now we are fallen. And when we become Christians, we're still not perfect. We're in the process of sanctification. So God is making us holy, and he will make us perfect when we're glorified in heaven. Almost, but not yet. Trying to believe that you're perfect now or prove your own perfection is not only pridefully denying that you're fallen and broken just like everyone else, but it also places a barrier between yourself and your healing.
When was the last time that you heard someone say, that's just the way I am? Or when was the last time you said that? I know I'm totally guilty of this. Like, that's just the way I am. I just do things like that. When we say that, it's not really acknowledging that God is actively redeeming our hearts. If we view self-help as positive self-focus, sometimes that can still become too much self-focus. And I'm not saying that personality tests and things like this are bad. No, I'm saying that we can become so focused on ourselves that we don't acknowledge what God is doing in ourselves. We have to recognize that we are in a culture that is an abundance of self-focus. And this does not exclude our Christian culture. Like, we're not apart from that just because we claim Jesus, right? Like, we even sing a lot of worship songs with focus on self. And yes, we are a chosen people, but he is the I am. And we need him to fulfill, not ourselves to complete.
My shame has never been defeated by me saying, I am clean. I am clean. I am clean. However, my shame can't stand before a holy God. When I tell shame, hey, you know what? You're right. I was unclean. But I serve a God who is holy. And he reached out to me when I was untouchable to everyone else. And he made me clean and holy. And now he's going to use me to bring that holy healing to other people. That's when shame has to be quiet. To me, this whole story speeds up and gets louder and then all ends in this massive crescendo when Jesus says the word daughter. Jesus knew exactly who touched his cloak. He's God, so he's all-knowing. I believe Jesus made this woman identify herself just so he could call her daughter. It strikes me that Luke doesn't even name this woman in his gospel. In fact, he literally defines her by her condition. But Jesus calls her daughter. Jesus can see us in all of our pain and shame and sin and brokenness. He can see every awful deed and broken part and missing piece. And he can look at us and say, daughter or son,
You are no longer what you did or what was done to you. You are now my child. And if we understand who he is, then we can believe that when he says we are no longer what we did or what we're dealing with or what people think, that his word must be true. The God who literally spoke us into being can speak us into a new state of being.
There's an artist by the name of Cardi B, and if you don't know who that is, don't worry about it. But I will say she has a line in a song that she says, "Why is the best fruit always forbidden?" And referring to the garden, and it's like, ooh, wow, like how did we get here? There's points in our lives where we're like, well, I'm a Christian now, so like I can't go do that thing. Man, like I can't do that. It's forbidden because of what I've decided to do with my life. But I'm here to tell you that the best fruit is not forbidden. It is not forbidden at all. And the best fruit, again, cheesy as it may sound, really is Jesus. And we all have the opportunity to receive that fruit when we want, with our hands open. People would have assumed that this woman was so unclean because of her sin. And that not only was she so unclean that she herself was sick, but that if she would have touched someone else, that they would have become unclean too. This is a drastic thing when she reaches out to touch Jesus, because not only is she saying, I'm not going to make him unclean, she has so much faith. This is so bold for her to say, no, I'm not going to make him unclean. He's going to make me holy. And yet we have the audacity sometimes to think, I'm so far gone. There's no way that I can do this or be redeemed. For the Savior of the world? Like he's constantly redeeming and healing. And I want to challenge you today, like if you're in that place, then you reach for Jesus. I love what Grayson was saying about daughter. Daughter. That's such a special name, daughter, son. This year has been the first year in my life that I've ever had to spell my name out for people. My last name was King, and no one ever was like, how do you spell that again, ma'am? Like, can you spell that for me? I was always like, all through school, it was like, yeah, okay, King. And then I make a marital commitment, and now my last name is Schrader, S-H-R-A-D-E-R. You spell it right when you say it, because no one knows how to spell it, or they assume there's a C or all these things, and like, we're at Bed Bath & Beyond for our registry, and Brian's like, you have to learn, like, you spell your name now, you don't just say it, and I'm like, oh, okay, yeah, Schrader, S-H-R-A-D-E-R. I caught myself the other day, I was like, my name's Lauren Schrader, S-H-R, like, okay, but I have to spell it out. I made a covenant commitment, and now all of a sudden I have to spell my name. When we are called daughter, when we are called son, there are gonna be people that don't understand why our lives look different, and you're gonna have to spell it out. There are gonna be moments where it's like, no, like, I'm not doing fear anymore. Like, I'm a son, right? Like, no, I'm not, that's not me. Like, I'm a son, I'm a daughter. This is shifted because I've made this commitment. He calls you daughter, and this is kingdom stuff. But the reality is that Jesus gives us this language in our church to help continue his legacy and his healing. If we want to cultivate a continued culture of fighting shame and speaking truth, then we have to tap into this use of spiritual family and vocabulary that Jesus exemplifies.
Returning to verse 48, then he said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Go in peace. Let's not miss the power of those three words, church. When Jesus healed this woman, she finally became clean. What had made her an outcast was removed. She could finally go in peace to her community. I think we often miss this in our churches, so please hear me when I say this. When God created you and me, he did not make us to live under 1,000 pounds of shame and pain alone. He made us to live and thrive in a healthy community of human beings with a common faith in him.
I love that. Yes. I wasn't even looking at what's next because I'm like, yeah, Grayson. Speaking of, Grayson found some awesome, these two verses that really go along with what she was just saying, and I love them. If you want to turn or go to James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Fourth Ave fam, thank you for being a church that prays for one another. I feel that. I believe that our church does that. Thank you, Albert, for leading in that. Our prayer team, that's amazing. I will challenge us to say, I don't know if we are the church that has confession down. I don't know if I do that well myself. If I go to someone and say, hey, like, can I share this with you? Like, I'm not just going to repent to the Lord. I'm going to bring this to you. I'm not suggesting that we do, like, the invitation song and someone comes down every single Sunday. But are we confessing? And maybe it's not to the whole church. Maybe that's to a relative, a spouse, or someone in your section. I don't know. But have we lost confession with one another? And then in Ephesians 1, 1 through 3, I therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience. Here's the part, it's bolded. Bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Bearing with one another. When I hear this verse, I can't help but think of backpacking. Some of you students, you've gone on trek, or adults, you've gone on a backpacking trip where if Grayson and I were backpacking together and we had these like huge packs that are like the size of Grayson on our backs, then there's moments where it's like, oh, Grayson, like, can you take my water for me? Like, I'm struggling. Or there's moments where it's like, hey, like, let me get part of your pack off here. Bearing with one another. Because there's moments where we need each other to move forward. And that's part of that prayer and confession that comes into that, part of that living in community once we have been claimed as son and daughter.
This verse from Ephesians doesn't say bear everyone else's burdens, but make sure not to burden anyone else. Nope. It says all of you bear all of the burdens that there are to be bared. That means that we share burdens. It means that you invite other people to share their burdens with you, but it also means that you share your burdens with other people. That's church, and you do a disservice to the body of Christ when you don't let us bear your burdens. I was really wondering as I was preparing this message why we don't live out more of this community stuff in our churches sometimes. And then I started thinking about the just be positive and it'll all work out version of Christianity that I heard every once in a while growing up. And then in the South, we have the just be classy and put your church face on version of Christianity too, right? And then I was discussing this message with Brother Lemons, and he reminded me of a parallel of the bleeding woman story to the story of a woman who had been bent over. And in Luke 13, there's this woman who has been bent over and can't stand up straight for 18 years. And then Jesus comes, and he heals her, and he sets her free, and she begins to praise God. But there's this synagogue leader who's indignant and rebukes Jesus because Jesus healed her on the Sabbath day. And look at how Jesus responds. The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When did we as a church become as hypocritical as this synagogue leader? How often are we more concerned about religious regulations or just avoiding awkward conversations than we are about Jesus actually healing people? How often are we letting religious regulations get in the way of our own healing? There's all these made-up rules that the church seems to accept, like, probably shouldn't talk about that because that's kind of depressing and you don't seem too happy about it, and Christians should be happy all the time. Or, probably shouldn't talk about how you did that thing or saw that thing, because that's kind of dark and gross, and that's just too much for the church. I think most of us legitimately believe some version of those two statements, but the truth is that they aren't biblical at all. I mean, you tell me what's positive or polite about a bleeding woman pushing her way through a crowd, making everyone she touches unclean, and then desperately reaching out for Christ's cloak. That's not positive or polite. It's rude, it's messy, it's inconsiderate, it's in the way, it's public, it's even humiliating. But this is the kind of moment, and this is the kind of person that Jesus uses to bring himself glory through the healing of. When did real life become taboo in the church? And when did we stop believing that Jesus would be strong in our weakness? Or really, the better question would be, when did we start believing that Jesus would be strong in our weakness as soon as we got the weakness all patched up and covered up and figured out?
there can be major accountability through confession. And the enemy loves it when we feel alone. Wasn't he happy that this woman felt alone? When my mom, when I was finally at age 13, they figured out my mom's sickness that she had had from when I was 5. She got diagnosed with celiac disease, which a lot of us know now means she can't eat gluten, okay? Super normal. Well, in 2018, that's normal. But then, we didn't have a gluten-free section at Walmart. This was not like a, oh, yeah, this restaurant has a gluten-free menu. This was very new. We didn't even know what gluten was. My mom, anytime she had gluten, which, like, when you're sick, you eat, like, chicken noodle soup and toast. Not helping. When she would eat gluten, she couldn't absorb any nutrients into her body, making her so sick. And then she finally knew, okay, I'm allergic to gluten. And if you talk to my mom today, it'd be easy to be like, man, but like a Krispy Kreme donut, like when the hot sign's on, guys, look at this, come on. Like you're sitting in church and you're like, that looks good, right? And my mom, if she could have anything, she says like if there was a gluten vaccine, she would eat a hot, warm Krispy Kreme donut. And like, that's awesome, but it's easy to feel alone when you can't eat that. Or like if she's now, it's like she's going to a wedding and it's like, I can't eat anything. Let me pull out this like spinach out of my purse or something. And then it's like, oh, can't go out to lunch after church on Sunday. Like, I don't really know where I can eat. This is like a thing that we're learning through. We didn't know. But my mom would tell you, no, I'm not alone. Sure, I can't eat that donut, but I've been given life again. Like, I can go to my daughter's soccer game and not have to leave because I don't feel sick. Like, yeah, I can't have the donut. Like, whatever. That's fine because I can run now. And now I can be active and do things and I'm not sick all the time. And it's easy to look and think, wow, what a hindrance. Like, I would never want to know about that allergy. That would stink. But my mom says, like, no, I have life. I'm so thankful that I can't have that now. What a life-giving situation to be told that I can't eat that for her. And what's super hype about this Jesus-marinated chapter in Luke 8 is that this woman that we're talking about, though it might seem like she's so alone, I don't find it ironic at all. I find it completely divine. Then in this section where you see these verses, it completely intercepts another story. We're talking about Jairus' daughter in Luke 8, and then all of a sudden it's like, story of a bleeding woman. It's like a commercial break. And then we're back to that other part of the story. Even in the way that it's written, this woman is not alone. There's a demon-possessed man and a dead girl in strong storms, but yet they're all made holy through Jesus.
In these passages, Christ reveals his power over demons, disease, doubt, and death, all things we often still consider untouchable today. Christ glorified himself in these ways because people had the courage to reveal their sin, shame, and pain. Chances are, if you're a human being sitting in this pews, you are sitting there with something in your life that you consider untouchable. You may even be thinking, I'll go through the crowd to get to Jesus for anything, except that. No, not that. What untouchable thing in your life does Jesus want to heal you of? Or better question, what untouchable thing in your life does Jesus want to bring himself glory through the healing of? If I'm being completely honest with you, I need his healing, and I'm willing to climb over church pews to get to it. Not only do I need to get there, but I need to experience his healing in and towards the context of intentional community. Unity is at the end of this passage for a reason. It is Christ's heart for his church. Personally, I can't do unity alone. In fact, I'm pretty sure that that's impossible. That's why I need you. That's why you need the person sitting next to you. That's why we need the body of Jesus Christ. We need to experience his perfect healing together. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I am running for the feet of King Jesus. Will you come with me?